All good. Good morning again. The desire to correct one another, to see justice done towards others, it's like it's written in our DNA. It is like it's in our blood. From little children tattletelling on each other, to internet battles on Facebook, to cable talk show hosts duking it out on TV, humans crave justice. Part of the reason we desire that is the biblical truth that we were all created in the image of God, with the desire to see right things set right and wrong things set into proper order. We all want evil punished and good rewarded. On top of this, the world's answer to this is to separate the good guys from the bad guys. It labels bad guys as, you know, woke or fascist or racist or crazy liberal or whatever, and seeks to separate them from themselves. It puts them outside of credibility, outside of conversation, outside of community. Worldly justice desires separation. But biblical justice, biblical correction in the church, is sometimes called church discipline. It does not desire separation. It desires to restore, redeem back those straying off. It desires unity over separation. Because Christian unity is based in God's revelation. But not just what is written in his book, but what was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a redemption story. It is a buying back from the outsider. The problem is how. How do Christians respond when others offend you, say bad things about you, sin against you? That's the question. How do we? Do we sit by and do nothing? Do we do nothing and watch our brothers and sisters do wrong to us and leave? Do we sit back and watch them fall into sinful habits, make serious errors that we know are wrong? Absolutely not. So how? Our passage today is Jesus' answer to that question. What do we do when those among us in the church sin? And like the rest of this chapter, chapter 18, it has everything to do with defining who are the people of this new kingdom that Jesus is creating, and how does he protect them? How does he call them back to himself? It has a little bit to do with how some are removed from the church. It has a little bit to do with how elders are to lead the church in carrying out discipline, as our elder covenant reads. But above all of those, it has everything to do with how the church of Jesus Christ is to protect its holiness and to play a part in the redemption of the world. Turn to Matthew 18 with me. We're beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, page 560 in the Pew Bible. Starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered and together in my name, I am there among them." Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed, and they went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." Here's my aim for this message. I want to persuade you of a kind of church discipline and forgiveness that Jesus commands. In this passage, Jesus is holding in perfect harmony the kind of discipline that corrects and forgives. A kind of correction or rebuke that desires to win a brother or sister back because your sin has been forgiven. Jesus begins this part of his instruction with a hypothetical situation in verse 15. Imagine for a moment another person in this church sins against you. They have lied about you, stolen from you, done unspeakably worse things towards you. They have not loved you as they would love themselves, the second greatest commandment. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now, a little manuscript thing again. Sorry, it happens in Matthew a lot. This part, against you, is unique to, well, not unique. It comes about in the King James Version. Earlier versions did not have against you. So take it however you want, but it may be generally sinning in the church, known, public, serious. So if it's if your brother sins or sins against you, either way. In fact, we'll talk about an example in a minute of how it's the sins and it's known. This is a hypothetical no one here wants to experience. I mean, raise your hand if you say, "I came to church, I joined Village so that someone would sin against me." Not a single hand. So I don't think anyone looking for a church or attending a church or any member of a church wants that to happen. Which means this portion of Jesus' instructions is for the hardest times in a church. It's for the thing no one came here to experience. It's a thing we have to know because it's so serious. And because it will happen eventually. If you try to live with other fallen sinners in a community, like real community, like I care for you, I love you, like a child, like a brother, like a spouse. If you want to serve that close with one another, eventually someone gets their toes stepped on. But if you're not close to anyone, you probably have nothing to worry about. If you want to stay at a distance, never touch, like 6-foot rule, likely never going to happen to you. You'll never know true community, which is maybe the worst part. Jesus wants his brothers and sisters in the faith to react this way. He doesn't command these sorts of things to separate people from the church. He does it to unite them truly. Because there's a false unity that just ignores everyone's issues, ignores their sins, watches the one walking off from the flock. Jesus doesn't do that. We know he's the good shepherd who pursues the one. He does this to unite the church, to be his witness to the rest of the world. I'm kind of laying the foundation for why this is to be done and why we must know how to do it right. He commands brotherly rebuke, correction, and church discipline. And it's to guide his church in growth of holiness. So if we're able to tune our hearts to the motivations of it and these guiding principles he sets forth in these steps, we can do it right. We can do it in a way that that pursues true unity as a church. We can be equipped to rightly love one another and maintain the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, church discipline is intended to be a way we love one another and pursue unity. Proverbs 25:12, a wise correction to a receptive ear is like a gold ring or an ornament of gold. Proverbs 28:23, one who rebukes a person will later find more favor than the one who flatters with his tongue. You see it in the very first verse of verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Go and rebuke him in private. Why would Jesus command all of you to go and tell someone? That thing you did was a sin. It violated God's commands clearly, and it hurt me. It wasn't loving, and I was affected. He says why. In the same verse at the end, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's an aim to win your brother. And just women, I'm sorry, it's just the brother language. You apply it to yourself. You should. Win your brother back is the aim. The aim of Christian love, of encouragement, even rebuke, is to win one another to repentance. To win them to the truth and back to the body of Christ. So I don't know how to go about this section aside from just the three steps. You see them. Privately, two or three witnesses, the whole church. You see that. That's clear. I want to give you four principles or guiding instructions for how to do this and what Jesus is setting forth. We want to do it biblically, not in a worldly way. So I'm going to contrast the way the world without God's revelation does this and the way Jesus commands it. The first principle, while worldly discipline emphasizes public shaming for the sinner, Christian discipline seeks to minimize the shame of the accused. Look at the three-step pattern. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. I think there's some difference in versions of the CSB. It might say, go between you and him alone. The second one, bring one or two with you so that you have two or three, simple math, witnesses. So the circle is three or four people now. And if that he doesn't pay attention to you, tell the church. Put simply, go privately. And then he's quoting the Old Testament here, this Old Testament principle of a kind of a jury of your peers. It's a foundation of our law here in America. You're judged by your peers, so these witnesses that are required. And if he doesn't pay attention, tell the church. This minimizes the shame of the person. If it can be handled one-on-one, it's done. If that doesn't work, you bring friends. If the person being accused doesn't listen, we have a problem. Two Christians, one accusing the other of sin, but there's a disagreement over facts or clarity or how it's done or maybe just hardened heart. No, self-justifying, I didn't do anything wrong. There's disagreement about it. So Jesus leans on the Old Testament here. And Deuteronomy uses this. This is important for capital crimes. Like, this is what you get when you've been accused of something worthy of death. It's idolatry, it's murder, it's a whole suit of other things where you're being tried and the penalty is death. And Jesus takes it here and applies it to sort of the common everyday horizontal sin in the church. That you must bring witnesses to hear the case and judge fairly. This is because Jesus wants to protect both the accused, the accuser, and the whole church, all in one. So here's the thing, though. These aren't witnesses of the sin itself. They can't always be. We get, think, examples in your head of private, home, one-on-one sins that no one else observed. These are witnesses of the argument being made, of the accusation, and how that accusation is received. Is the person repentant? Are they remorseful in any way? Are they acknowledging the facts of the accusation? And if that person doesn't repent in the presence of witnesses, which would spare them the shame of the next step, their sin is taken to the entire church body. This is Jesus' second use of the word church. In fact, it's the second of two in all the Gospels. It is the gathering of the people of God of the new kingdom. Now, thankfully, it is most often the case that issues of church discipline end at that second step, where there's private disagreement and that accusation is heard in front of witnesses. It's finally acknowledged, repentance given. It never sees the light of day in the whole church. I mean, is that what you think when you hear the word church discipline? Maybe when you were younger, you saw someone brought on stage and they kicked him out of the church or her out of the church. And these are important steps to carry out. Do all churches do this? Can some Christians be too overzealous? Absolutely. But they do it in disregard of Jesus' instructions here. It's in our blood to seek justice, and I'm sure there are cases where it is mishandled. But we can look at those and see where things went wrong. So don't make the error of shying away from correcting anyone. Do it rightly. Do it rightly. You love your brother when you offer him a gentle rebuke or correction. And if you do it rightly, you will minimize their shame, loving them even more. And you will see their redemption, their repentance, their restoration to the body of Christ. That's the first principle, the minimization of shame. Second, the purpose of church discipline is restoration. I've said that many times. Worldly discipline is done by labeling a person as an outsider and pushing them outside the bounds of the community. It is seeking to separate shame with no true intention of bringing them back. The purpose of Christian discipline is restoration to the body. It seeks unity. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. That's the first verse, immediate goal. Whether it's evangelism or discipline, the purpose is always to win others to the gospel. Right? To gain them back to the truth of Christ's sacrifice for their sin, to his command to live in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that at every step in the process, the purpose remains the same. Step 1, 2, and 3, to win them back. As a church, with charity and gentleness, we want to persuade the accused person of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for their sins, both on the cross and every day of their life. That is the purpose of the gospel and church discipline. Galatians 6, Paul adds these words that might be helpful. Verse 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ, which means church discipline done rightly is necessary to fulfill the law of Christ, because it is a carrying of their burdens. Purpose is restoration. Third, discipline enforces the purity of the gospel message and the gospel people itself. Worldly correction seeks to enforce the purity of the group above all else. It says no false professors, no false members of the group. So it kicks out. It carelessly removes those who seem to be drifting. Biblical discipline desires the purity of the message and the people. I heard a story in a podcast of a person, a member of a church. He was on staff in Washington, D.C. Not here, very clear. He was walking down the street one day. You walk in Washington everywhere you go. And he was walking behind two people he knew that lived in the community. And he heard them talking about his church. And they were mocking it. They were mocking the witness of the church because the former pastor of that church had a very serious scandal. He had had an affair. It was well known in Washington. And these two men were mocking the church, and it deeply grieved this man that the gospel witness of his church was being dirtied, sullied, affected. This fallen pastor had done something that extended way beyond his own punishment. He had damaged the reputation of the Church of Jesus by his own failure. It wasn't just unique to our time. It is a threat to the early church as well. Sorry, it isn't unique to our time. It was a threat to the early church. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So Paul is hearing this report from others, inside and outside the church maybe, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Like, Paul sees there's a reputation spreading about this thing that this man is doing. And word is spreading far beyond the gospel witness. It's the witness of this man's sin. And he's received this report. It means this man's sin has done damage to the reputation of the church. It has done damage to the witness of the gospel in Corinth. So if the church tolerates this behavior, do they really believe in anything good? Is the fruit of their teaching this man's sin? They tolerate that. He continues in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is severe. But wait, he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Man sleeping with his father's wife, damaging the reputation of Jesus in that city. And Paul says, turn him over to Satan so that maybe his flesh will be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved in the end. The purpose is his redemption. And notice he tells the church. He tells the church. He doesn't say, okay, hold on, this is just for the elders. Do this. He doesn't say, okay, hold on, let me talk to the pastor for a second of Corinth. He tells the church, when you are assembled in the name of Jesus, remove this man. Which means point four, it is done with the authority of the church. It is the authority of the entire assembly to do this. So worldly correction, here's our contrast again, operates without any sort of consistent structure. It's majority rule. It's a very loud minority often at times. It's social media backlash campaigns. It's friend groups just cutting off someone without process. without any sense of purpose in doing it. Biblical discipline, even in the final stages of this corporate act we see in 1 Corinthians 5, is done with the purpose of saving the one being removed. It's the purpose, the purity, it's the salvation of the person. Verse 17, it says, if he doesn't pay attention to them, we're back in Matthew, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Which means that even after a person is brought before the church and just says, I don't care what y'all think, refuses to pay attention, I don't care what you have to say about this, I think I'm right, I think all of you are wrong. That's why he calls him arrogant. That's why Paul calls him arrogant. He says to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector, an outsider in that day. A Gentile and tax collector not permitted in the synagogue, not permitted in the temple. That's like saying treat them like a scarlet letter. I mean, pick your metaphor, pick your example of someone cast out. But what that also means is that they are to be treated like someone who needs compassion. They need to hear the gospel again. They need to be witnessed to, loved, but loved in truth, that they are not showing that they are one of the church. To press this point about the authority of the church, Jesus brings that binding and loosing language that he used in chapter 16 here again. So look at Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. He called these the keys of the kingdom. He told the apostles in 16, he's telling the whole people now, the church, that final step. They hold the authority to affirm, to bind, and the authority to denounce, to loose. They are the body of Christ, after all. That's the loosing. But it is to be done in community, in prayer, and with the Father's answer. Look at verse 19. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That means it is done in community, in agreement, with prayer, with a perceived answer that this is the right path. It doesn't mean just any gathering of Christians, I should note, but the gathered church that's seeking to remove this person. It's done in prayer, in community, in the body of Christ, because that's where he is among them. So my aim was to persuade you of a kind of church discipline that, and forgiveness that Jesus commands. In this passage, Jesus is holding in perfect harmony the discipline and the forgiveness. I've covered the discipline, a kind of correction or rebuke that has a desire to win a brother or sister, that's done by the process Jesus set forth with the authority of the church being the final step. So did I persuade you that Jesus commands us to do this? That if a brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. Do you see it as the loving response to the question, what do I do when another Christian sins against me? I think we all see the danger in doing it, the temptation of doing it out of a sense of vengeance, the desire to get even, the desire to fight back. The disciple Peter sensed it too in the second part of our passage. Peter was thinking ahead maybe. He thought, man, how many times am I going to have to go through that first step with people? They've sinned against me, I go rebuke them. So he's thinking, you know, the Jews tell me that if I forgive someone three times, I'm good. If I forgive them three times, I'm clear. I don't have to forgive them anymore. So he asks the question. And Jesus corrects him. Look at verse 21. Then Peter approached him and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me. As many as 7 times, Peter has doubled and more the Jewish tradition. Jesus replies, I tell you, not as many as 7, but 70 times 7. Now, I don't know if Peter meant 7 literally. He might have meant some use of the numerology in Jewish writings of a complete number, but Jesus says, no, no, no. It is as many as is necessary times as many as is necessary. It is infinity squared. It is endless, limitless forgiveness. So picture the process of discipline with that command. It is a complete eradication of revenge, of unfair justice. It leads with forgiveness. Why? It's the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable. It's an easy one to understand. A king goes to settle his debts with his servants, and he calls one servant, maybe the one that owes him the most. And the servant owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you just need to know that a talent is way more than a denarii. It is a massive amount of money. It is an enormous sum of debt owed to this king. I don't know how this guy racked this up, but he did. He comes before the king. The king says, this is what I'll need in repayment. I'll need your life and your wife's and your children. I'm going to need you to work in my fields the rest of your lives. Maybe then you'll pay me off. I'm going to need all your possessions. I'm going to sell them. We'll put that towards the debt. But the king says, however, I want to forgive your entire debt. You owe me an amount you can never pay me back, but I want to forgive you. So that servant, forgiven, free of debt, joy on his face, he goes out and he goes to some guy who owes him like $5 and says, hey, pay me back. You owe me money. You can't pay me? Chokes him. Takes him by the neck. Starts strangling him. Pay me now. The man begs, please, please give me more time to pay you back. Please. He says, no. I'm going to take you. I'm going to take your wife. I'm going to take your kids. And you're going to work for me until you pay me back. The king finds out. The king finds out this forgiven servant is refusing to forgive others. He throws him in jail. He says, you did not forgive, so you will not be forgiven. If the first half of our passage is a warning to the church to see the serious threat of sin in the church, this parable is a warning to see the serious threat of unforgiveness. Withholding forgiveness might be the one thing that Jesus is most concerned about in this whole passage. Because without true forgiveness, you can't practice biblical discipline. I mean, he said it in chapter 6. He has repeated this statement. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. It is serious. In our passage, verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to you, throw you in torture forever, unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Biblical discipline must be done as sinners who recognize they have been forgiven, who are now living in obedience, forgiving one another. The question you're thinking is, what are we forgiving people of? We've been forgiven by God vertically. What is this horizontal forgiveness? We are agreeing to love them by freeing them from any sense of justice on earth. We are telling them, your greatest threat to your life, your soul, is your vertical forgiveness by God, not mine. You are free from my justice. I'm setting you free. So let's say someone does something that's clearly sin and you are aware of it. You have been affected, or they just done something and you're aware and you know and you feel a conviction to tell them. They don't seem to recognize. So you decide the next day or the next day as you're praying that you forgive them, Is that enough? They did this to me, I forgive them. I'm good. I've gained peace. Have I truly loved them? Unless I tell them, you did that, I forgive you. What would love them most? Say the words, I forgive you. And if they don't want to listen, it proceeds. They need to know what they have done in order for forgiveness to be real. Just as the way we repent of our sins and are forgiven, we are acknowledging what we have done. Forgiveness is offered as soon as it can be done with a pure heart that means it. And forgiveness is offered limitlessly. 70 times 7, it is infinity squared, as I said. But just as in chapter 7, Jesus commanded his followers to judge one another rightly, I want everyone in this church to know that that portion is about judging rightly. Remove the log out of your eye and go save your brother from his speck. Remove the log of bitterness, of revenge, of fighting back, of being a hypocrite, yes. We are to correct one another in gentleness because we have been forgiven. It is offered in Jesus Christ of a far greater wickedness. Like my vertical wickedness before God is far more than you for before me. What debt do you owe me that I have not been forgiven of by God? Verse 33, he says, shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from the heart. There is a vast fortune of treasure we have been given in our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. His glorious perfect blood for the redemption of our 10,000 talent debt. And then we turn around and go and demand our $5 back. Metaphorically, parabolically speaking. No. We go to our brothers one-on-one in a spirit of forgiveness to win them back. If you are wronged, you don't let them go their own way. They might go the rest of their life regretting what they did. We love them by telling them what they did, saying, I forgive you because I've been forgiven. That is the gospel message. They need to know that you have freed them in your forgiveness. Biblical discipline without forgiveness cannot work. So have you been persuaded of your duty to pursue your brothers and sisters in both loving correction, seeking to win them back, and in limitless, infinite forgiveness? Are you committed to the purity of the gospel and the purity of the gospel people, the church, by forgiving others their measly debt they owe you? If you're here and an unbeliever, I wonder how this sort of living sounds. It sounds like we play the victim, perhaps, that we're just willing to be beat up. It's far from that. As we see our bodies as vessels, willing to be abused, willing to be hurt, for the sake of winning people back to Jesus. We see an ultimate unseen purpose in our lives, that there is a God who created all things, set history in motion in one man who betrayed him. He had a vast fortune. And because of that betrayal, that sin that Adam did, we are born in sin, desiring to exalt ourselves, to protect our pride, to seek vengeance when we're wronged. But to set things back right, God sent his own son to bear the penalty, to pay the debt. One truly good man was crucified. He suffered God's eternal torment in that prison, in our parable. That 10,000 talent debt for all who believe in him. So we as Christians believe we have a duty to lay our pride down, fall on our knees at the person of Jesus, asking him to save us. That's my plea to you. Confess your sin. Believe in him that he would have mercy to pay your infinite debt. That substitute. Jesus' sacrifice frees his people to live free. That's why we live. That's what is hard to see as an unbeliever. We live free of a desire to get even, free of a desire to return good in the face of evil, free to joyfully serve him in the redemption of the whole world. If you're a member of Village, I want to finish with the second half of that story from the church in Corinth. The church took him back, maybe. You know, the church was willing to take back people that they removed, at least. The church saw the fruit of that difficult process. That some person, maybe the same man in the first letter, who had been removed, they were instructed to bring him back. That same church that was instructed to hand a man over to Satan for the purity of the church, for the purity of the gospel, for the possible effect on that one man's salvation, they were taught to receive him back in love, in forgiveness, for the sake of the name of Jesus who seeks out the lost. We've talked about that a lot today and sung about it. To seek out the rejected. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, speaking of a pain, perhaps the pain he told them to go through in the first letter to do this thing. He says, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. Perhaps that torment of the flesh that the man went through, the punishment of the majority of the church. He says, as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed with excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The end goal of all rebuke or correction or discipline is that Jesus' church is standing with open arms. As the person walks back in the front door, he may even ask, are you all really ready to take me back? And with one voice, they say, we do. We do. We would love to have you back. Paul told them to do that because in part the church exists to glorify God by receiving sinners who confess their wickedness to God, trust in Jesus for salvation, and they do it with open arms as his body. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, I pray you would work in this church to embrace our call to receive sinners with open arms, to receive those who recognize their wickedness, to receive those who want community that holds them accountable to pursue Jesus. Lord, we walk this path as a body together. Lord, protect us from strain, both in our leadership and membership, Father, that we would pursue Christ alone, that he is our head, our shepherd, our leader, our model, our guide. Father, guard us from any sinful motivations to seek a worldly, fleshly sort of purity. Last, Father, I pray for some in this church who need conviction over their unforgiveness of others, who need to let go the small debts that they hold on others. And Father, I pray for those who are afraid to confront. Lord, it is a loving act to rebuke someone who receives it. And Lord, so I pray you soften the ears and hearts of those who hear these things. Lord, my own first and foremost for me. I pray that we all receive rebuke with a kind of humility that seeks to honor Christ. Lord, help us in all these things, these very difficult things. Father, we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.